What is God calling you to do? What is the one thing you were born to do? Are you truly doing what you're called to do? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Callings for Life at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose.
I'm afraid that at this point on subjects of politics, especially if it has anything to do with morality, culture, and religion, and Donald Trump, I'm afraid you're just going to have to do careful reading.
These Puritans, and I mean that not in the sense of Christian Puritans, but in ideological Puritans, they keep trying to purify themselves to the point where they outdo one another. And in the end, they have to eat one another. They literally are killing each other.
And the culture is going to turn around, it seems, more and more to go after classical Christians. And a time of soft totalitarianism, as Rod Dreher calls it, or just outright persecution.
Lutherans could say, hold on, hold your horses here. Look back at the fathers. Here, listen to what they said, and that thus they were able to show that they were not teaching something novel, not teaching something heretical.
On-demand listeners of Issues Etc. love hearing sound theology while walking the dog.
The passage is found there near the end of John chapter 6, a mammoth, very complex discourse from Jesus in John's gospel. The words are, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." What is Jesus saying there? Of course, context is king. The same Jesus has just a few verses earlier said that the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. So how can he turn around and say the flesh is of no help at all? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing our series responding to Calvinist proof text dealing with that passage in John chapter 6 with Dr. Jordan Cooper, author of the book titled The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. In hour two of Issues Etc., before that, we'll be talking with Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation. He has written recently a column titled Religious Liberty is Important, but It's Not Enough. We'll find out why religious liberty is important, but in order to combat the LGBTQ rights movement, we need more than just religious carve-outs. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. Joining us for our series responding to Calvinist proof text today, John chapter 6, verse 63, Dr. Jordan Cooper, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Justin Center podcast and author of the book titled The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thank you.
This particular verse has a rather long history of being misinterpreted in Reformed circles. Take us back and give us a little history lesson on this.
Yeah, so this text was really key for Zwingli in some of his debates with Luther. And so this really gets back to the heart of the disagreements between Lutherans and what became Calvinists. So Luther and Zwingli famously had a bit of a debate over this issue at the Colloquy of Marburg. And the central issue that Luther and Zwingli both saw that divided them in terms of there being these kind of originating traditions breaking off from the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation was the question of the Lord's Supper. And what was so central in this question of the Lord's Supper was the nature of the humanity of Christ. And Zwingli made an argument that the humanity of Christ was seated only at the right hand of the Father, and that there was no sense then in which the humanity of Christ could be present in the Lord's Supper, right? So he said that it's basically constrained because of the ascension, so that because it's a human nature, human natures are local, they're limited to one place, so it cannot be here present in the Supper. And in the midst of his discussions with Luther over this issue, there were a number of texts, of course, that they they debated, thinking through things like the words of institution, Jesus simply just saying, this is my body. But Zwingli really made the core of his argument in many ways with Luther, this text from John chapter 6. And he repeated John 6, 63, where Jesus says, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. To argue that the flesh of Christ profits nothing when we're speaking about the Lord's Supper. Now, in order to make that argument work, we have to assume that John 6 is a text that is about the Lord's Supper, which has often been done in church history. So there's a debate, even within Lutheranism today, there's a debate as to what really is going on in John 6, as to whether this is about the Lord's Supper or whether it's not about the Lord's Supper. But there's no question that there is some kind of language that clearly echoes that of the Supper in verses 53, verse 54, when Jesus says things like, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in Zwingli's argument, Jesus is speaking about the supper here. And then Jesus' statement when he says that the flesh profits nothing, it's a spirit that gives life. In Zwingli's view, that is a qualification from Jesus, where he's basically saying, yes, there is an eating of my flesh and a drinking of my blood, but that is a purely spiritual eating and drinking. It's not something that is real or something that is fleshly. So therefore, Zwingli argued, Jesus here is saying that his true body is not really there in the sacrament. It's some kind of a spiritual thing that's happening at that time.
And has that interpretation remained, of this verse, remained fairly consistent since then?
Yeah, it certainly has been used in debates since then. To be honest, today, from Reform theologians, I don't hear it used as commonly as it was in the past. But while it was really key for Zwingli, it probably wasn't as key for someone like Calvin and in the later Reformed tradition, but it certainly did continue to be part of the overall argument against the Lutheran view of the Supper in the way that they interpret this text.
It highlights something that I think is maybe even a little more troubling than Zwingli trying to essentially say Jesus had to clarify himself, which I don't think I've ever thought of an instance where Jesus stops and clarifies himself, where he kind of says, I didn't mean what I just said, or don't get me wrong. Mm-hmm. But even more disturbing are the implications for how we understand the two natures in Christ, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think you're right to say this is kind of a troubling text in Zwingli's interpretation, because it seems to be Jesus saying two completely opposite things at the same time. He immediately says, you know, my flesh is true food. He even qualifies it to say it's really, really food, you know? And then after that, all of a sudden, he kind of takes that back and says, but it's not really. So it's a very odd way of interpreting the text. And I think there are a lot of problems that we could get into just in terms of what exactly Jesus is saying here. But in relation to, yeah, the two natures of Christ, this was a key part of the debate, if not really the key part of the debate. So for Zwingli, the flesh of Christ or the human nature of Christ was limited in the same ways that an ordinary human nature would be limited, meaning that the hypostatic union or the union between the divine logos, the eternal Son of God, and the human nature for Zwingli did not include any communication of those divine attributes to the human nature. Whereas what Luther's argument is going to be is that, yes, it is a real human nature. Yes, it is fully human. It does not become a divine nature. But because of the union of the divine and human natures in Christ, Jesus can do things with his body that an ordinary person cannot do with their body. Of no one else is it said that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, as Paul says in Colossians. That is only true of Christ. So while his human nature is completely human, we also have to confess that because of the mystery of the hypostatic union, the union of the divine eternal Son with that human nature, that that human nature is capable of doing things that our human nature in its own limitations cannot.
And so really, we have a profound difference here if the Reformed or the Calvinists hold to this position about, how shall we put it, how Jesus' human nature is limited in the things that it can do in relationship to the divine nature.
Yeah, that really is a key difference. And some people, you know, Hermann Sasse, the great 20th century Lutheran theologian, said that this is really the core. He identifies this as the key difference between the Lutheran and Reformed traditions. It really starts at the place of how it is that we understand Jesus' human nature in relation to his divine nature. And in particular, there's a phrase that Zwingli uses to speak about this, where he says that the finite is not capable of the infinite. So that which is finite, which includes the human nature of Christ, is not capable of having anything infinite tied to it. So to say that, you know, Christ's human nature is omnipresent as his divine nature, that would be to say that something infinite is true of something that is finite. And Luther responded simply that Scripture says that the finite is capable of the infinite. In fact, he says that's the entire point of the incarnation. And there's certainly a mystery as to how that works, and we're not given all of the information about how a divine and human nature come together in such a profound way. This is why we speak about it as a mystery, right? But Scripture does reveal that to us. So we have to confess that there is something infinite that comes into that which is finite. That is the incarnation itself.
Does it result, if pressed far enough, in a different understanding of Christ's atoning work at the cross? After all, human blood is being shed there, and Scripture quite clearly says that that blood washes away sin.
Yeah, I mean, this really does have implications for just about everything else. Now, to be fair, the Reformed tradition does have ways of dealing with this as well. And generally, Zwingli went in a little more of an extreme fashion in the way that he explained these things than some later authors did. And it's definitely true that some of the more extreme ideas of Zwingli and the way that he divided the natures of Christ have kind of been backed off of by others who follow within that tradition. But yeah, certainly we have to speak about the unity of the divine and human natures in a single person, because what happens is if you start to look at the various events of Jesus's life, and instead of saying the person did this, if you start saying things like, well, the human nature did this and the divine nature did this. So you look at Scripture and start to say, well, when it says Jesus did that, what does that mean? Does that mean his human nature did it? Does that mean his divine nature did it? And you're separating the natures from the person. And what that really does is it does one of two things. On the one hand, what it can do is create basically two persons. So it's almost as if you have this divine person and this human person, and they're kind of smushed together. But when Jesus is acting, it's just one nature acting or just the other nature acting. And that's what the heretic Nestorius in the early church was accused of teaching by some of the things that he said, which are very similar to some of the things that Zwingli himself said in relation to this question. Or what you end up doing is simply speaking not about a person suffering and dying for our sins, but a nature suffering and dying for our sins. If you have to qualify everything you say to say, yes, well, Jesus' human nature died. Well, that's certainly not how Scripture speaks. Scripture says things like, they crucified the Lord of glory. It is the eternal Son who died. And yes, it is the eternal Son who died according to his human nature in the incarnation. But certainly it is the scriptural language to say, yeah, it is the eternal Son of the Father who died on the cross. And you have to have this intimate connection between the divine and human natures in Christ in order for our salvation to be real.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. When we come back, we will take John 6:63, put it in its proper context, and understand how it should be rightly understood. We're responding to Calvinist proof text today with John 6:63. Dr. Jordan Cooper, author of the book The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology, is our guest. What is God calling you to do? What is the one thing you were born to do? Are you truly doing what you're called to do? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about Callings for Life at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll begin our wrap-up of Romans. Christ, our exemplar. Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles, the offering of the Gentiles, the visit to Rome and Spain, and the long goodbye. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Your church's chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, their glitter is shedding, and they're held together with toothpicks. Now is the perfect time to replace them with Adkruisen's Christmas in July sale. Participating artists have discounted their products, so stock up on jewelry, crucifixes, art, church banners, music, greeting cards, and more. Discounts range from 10 to 50% off. Visit us at adkruisen.com to take advantage of the sale. That's adkruisen.com.
It's our series responding to Reformed or Calvinist proof text today with Dr. Jordan Cooper. We're talking about John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. Here's an excerpt from the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. It's about vocation. The faces, places, and spaces of our lives are not random or purposelessness, nor are they indulgent opportunities for personal advancement or gain. God introduces various people into your daily walk and places you in a plethora of earthly relationships. God grounds you in a home, a community, a school, a church, a nation, and a created world. It's a good perspective for times when our vocations are questioned. Sometimes we're even wondering whether we're doing the right thing in life. You can read more about it in the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. The book is called Callings for Life, God's Plan, Your Purpose. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Cooper, let's set this verse in its proper context. That's a pretty big task right there. And how should we rightly understand Jesus' warning, it's the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing?
Yeah, so this text is, you know, it's kind of notoriously complicated because it's such a long discourse, and there's so much that we can talk about in this discourse. But just to give a basic overview, just to say, you know, kind of what's the context of the discourse in the first place? What is Jesus talking about here? So to go back, we have to look at the beginning of John chapter 6, which is a pretty lengthy chapter. And at the beginning of that chapter, we see a little bit, a summary of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which is, you know, one of the more famous miracles in Jesus' life. And, you know, here's an instance where he takes bread and he multiplies it. And an instance is spoken of on the about the next day in relation to that, which is that there are people that are looking for Jesus, and Jesus responds to them and says this in verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." So what he's doing here is he's speaking about the fact that there were some people who wanted to see Jesus because he did this cool miracle and they were able to eat. And he's saying that they weren't searching him because they believed he really had the message that was true. They didn't care about the fact that the bread was a sign. They cared about the fact that they got to eat some bread and they were hungry. So Jesus then does two things basically throughout this discourse, what is called the bread of life discourse. On the one hand, he uses this idea of the feeding of the 5,000 now to speak about who he is as the bread of life. This is kind of similar to what he does in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. When he speaks, you know, he gives her water and then says, okay, now I have the true water, the living water. And if you take this water, you will never thirst. So something similar is going on here where he takes a physical element and now he is giving a lesson based on that physical element. And in doing that in John 6, he connects himself to the manna in the wilderness, and he makes all these connections with him and the miraculous food that God delivered to the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness. This food from heaven magically appeared each morning so that they had food to eat. And Jesus said that this ultimately was a picture of him. He's the fulfillment of the manna from heaven. He is the true bread that comes from heaven. And we see similar language that we saw in John 4, of him saying that the one who drinks of this water will never thirst. But we also have kind of a second purpose here. So on the one hand, he's speaking about himself in relation to these miracles of the Old Testament, arguing that he is the ultimate true food that came from heaven. But the second purpose of this discourse is to explain why there are people who do not believe. And this is really the issue that he's dealing with in the particular verse that's pointed out by Zwingli. So Jesus is dealing with the question of why is it that some do not believe? Why is it that there are some who approach him, but they don't really approach him for the right reasons, right? They don't approach him because they genuinely believe that he is the Messiah and they're seeking salvation in him. They just want the physical things that he was able to give. So that's why he eventually, at the end of this chapter, speaks, for example, about the turning away of Judas. So he speaks about those who actually would turn away from the message that he is delivering. Now, with all of that background in mind, Jesus speaks about flesh in two different ways in this one chapter, and he kind of plays with this word. And this is not just true in the way that Jesus speaks here. I mean, St. Paul often does this as well, is that flesh sometimes refers to physical flesh, right? The physical essence of what a human nature has, that we have a body, we have flesh. And this, in particular, is speaking about Jesus's flesh and blood. But then we have that other way of speaking about flesh, or sarx is the Greek word that's it's usually used to describe that, which is flesh is a reference to that which is of the sinful nature, or more particularly as you look in John's gospel, especially as you go back to a text like John 3, which, you know, isn't long before this, Jesus speaks of those who are born of the flesh and then those who are born of the spirit. And by flesh, he means those who are of this present age, who have not yet been born into the kingdom of God. And that's where he has this text about being born of water and the Spirit, where he's speaking about baptism to Nicodemus. And there he speaks about what is a human understanding according to the flesh, rather than according to the Spirit, which for Jesus at this point when he's speaking with Nicodemus and then when he's speaking at John 6, he's not speaking of the flesh as in his own physical body, right? His human nature. He's using that other conception of the flesh. And this is why he says here, as we look at the text, we see in verse 60, the disciples say this, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" So they're saying people are not able to understand what Jesus is even talking about. They're rejecting the message of Jesus even. And in 61, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, this is when he said to them, 'Does this offend you?' Then he goes on in 63 to say, 'It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.' And then here, this is the key, 'The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" And then he goes on to say that he knew from the beginning that there was one of his disciples that was not going to believe, which is Judas. And then he says, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And what he's saying here is the Father has to reveal this truth in the Spirit in order for one to understand the truth that Jesus is talking about. And he's saying that if you are in the mode of the flesh, you are rejecting the work of the Spirit, then you are not going to understand what he is saying. The natural man is not able to understand the things of God. The Spirit has to work in the heart of the believer in order to give them faith that they believe Jesus's words. So really, when he's using this kind of language in John 6, what he's doing is contrasting two different ways of understanding him. One is just according to, you know, the human nature, human reason, apart from the Spirit of God. That's understanding according to the flesh. And then we have this contrasted understanding, which is according to the Spirit, which is not opposed to physical bodies. It is this understanding that is revealed by the Spirit. For example, we have a similar parallel in, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul contrasts the body that we have now as a fleshly body with the body we'll have at the resurrection, which is a spiritual body. When Paul says that, he's not saying that our spiritual body is a non-physical body. The point is, he's speaking of the age of the flesh and the age of the Spirit, or the age that is to come. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here.
So someone might ask, with a few minutes here, Dr. Cooper, it's obviously deep waters, talking about the Christology of the thing, about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. They might say, it's all a mystery. Why does it matter?
Yeah, and that's the question that this often comes to, because this is one area, especially when you're looking at some of the writings that have happened on this issue between Lutheran and Reformed writers, especially throughout the 17th century following the Reformation, where this is really hashed out. This is debated in a lot of detail. There's a lot of technical language. There's a lot of Latin that's used. And, you know, you can look at all of this and say, well, what's the point? I mean, what is really going on practically? Who really cares? But this is very, very important, because it's the real practical question of, when you come to the altar and you receive that bread in your mouth and you receive that wine, the question is this Jesus for me here? Right? That's the key issue. Is this Christ for me here? Not just, is there maybe something spiritual going on otherwise? Is Jesus maybe here if I have faith, but if I don't have faith, Jesus isn't really here? No, the question is, when I receive that, is this Christ for me? And it cannot be Christ for me if it is just the divine nature of Christ, or if it is just a symbolic action. And that's really the key question that we want to be asking, and we need an answer to that. It's the answer the sinner needs when they approach the altar. Is this my Savior here for me? Is my Savior given for me here in this gift? And the answer, according to Jesus, is unambiguously, yes, this is my body. And not just this is his body, but this is his body given for you. So that when you receive that bread, this is his body for you. When you receive that wine, this is his blood for you, and it is for the forgiveness of your sins.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. You'll find a link to this book and to Just and Sinner podcast on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Cooper, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Ryan Anderson joins us on the other side of the break to talk about LGBTQ rights and religious liberty. He says that the recent victories for religious liberty in the Supreme Court are good insofar as they go, but they're not enough. We'll find out why next.
Our life together as the church after COVID-19 will bring new challenges. For example, we might be tempted to skip the regular gathering of God's people because we're more comfortable streaming it on Facebook instead. May it not be. Join the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood as he explores this theme in his article for the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness titled, Gathering Again, It Will Not Be the Same. Subscribe at cph.org/witness, The Lutheran Witness, Interpreting the Contemporary World from a Lutheran Perspective, cph.org/witness.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training, and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer, maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School, or just get your homeschooled kids involved with the school. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of the church, we can introduce you to some. And if you want to come for a visit, we can even help with housing. Life's too short and your children are too precious to live where you aren't spiritually fed and cared for. Your job, your income, is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We'd love to help.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Gloria Dei Lutheran, Davie, Florida. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Living Faith Lutheran, Cumming, Georgia. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. St. John Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridger, Montana. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.